What I want to do is I'm going to begin this morning and carry on, though there will be a break this next Sunday. But we're going to be looking at the epistle, Peter's second epistle, the second epistle of Peter. And I'm going to take some time, and because we're getting started a little late, it may take most of this morning, but I want to take some time to introduce this book. Because I feel it is extremely relevant for us today. It's a little book, but it's a wake-up call. A wake-up call to Christians. It is a challenge to us. And it's particularly relevant to what I want to call couch potato Christians. Okay, we hear that term, or at least my children have introduced me to that term of being a couch potato. Now, the way I'm phrasing it, though, or using it, is not necessarily one who sits in front of the TV for hours on end, but more as Christians who are unthinking, that are not rigorous in their thinking as believers, because what Peter... One of the key emphases of this book is the area of our growth in our knowledge and understanding of Christ and of our faith. It's a challenge to become, to really fathom the depths of our understanding, that we might be in a position to face the challenges that our society and culture throw at us. In Peter's day, he's basically communicating to Christians who are under the attack of false teachers. And he reminds them, to begin with, that we have received all spiritual blessings. We have received everything that we need for life and godliness. But that's not enough. As he begins in verse 5 in chapter 1, he says, you need, by every effort that you can bring to it, you need to add to your faith 7 things. Because if you don't, then I don't care what your relationship with Christ is, you will not be fruitful. And as he will go on to say in chapter 2, you will be easy prey of false teachers and to their corruption. He lays down the fact that all that we have, all the blessings that we have been mediated to us through a knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't purely notional. That is, it's not just head knowledge, but it's knowledge that has come from our head into our heart and affects what we do. Our wanter. Because it's really, as Jesus says, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. What the desire of our heart is the thing that guides our will. And so the knowledge that he is emphasizing here is not just something that just stays up here and rolls around in this gray matter, but it's an understanding and knowledge of Christ that seeps down and begins to impact every area of our life. He says, in contrast to false teachers, that we have a revelation that is absolutely sure and reliable. He talks about that in the latter part of chapter 1. And that's in contrast to the false teaching that is presented in chapter 2. And Peter is extremely concerned that they continually stir themselves up to remind her of the things of Christ. And having those things worked out in their life. That they are disciplined soldiers, ready for spiritual combat. And as we will begin to see, one of the things that these false teachers are robbing them of is an assurance of the second coming of Christ, an assurance that we will participate in that second coming of Christ, an assurance that a new heaven and earth is coming. Really an assurance that what is really true and real and reliable is not the things that we deal with on a day-to-day basis, but it's that which is coming. That which is in the future. Now, what I want to do, that's Peter's context. And that's what he's saying. And I want to relate that now to our context, that you might see the relevance of this. And what I want to do is I want to use an address that Alexander Solzhenitsyn gave to the graduating class of Harvard in 1978. This address did not make him very popular. In fact, while he was received with great celebration after this address, he was censored. And as we'll see, Alexander Solzhenitsyn came from Russia. If you don't know who he is, excuse me, Alexander Solzhenitsyn is an author, a writer from Russia, who was really became an exile here because his teachings were rejected in Russia because of what he wrote. He took exile here from the 70s until just recently. He just went back to Russia. And the name of the address, it's entitled A World Split Apart. And what I want to do is just summarize a couple of points in here and then read you one section. And this is a critique of Western society. And his basic premise is that when I came from Russia to the United States, I was looking for hope. I was looking for America to give to us a model that we could use in Russia to better our society. And what his conclusion is of having been here for a while is to say you can't be a model for us, and there are certain reasons why you can't. Certainly, there are some very good things here in the West, but the most essential things that we need are missing here. One of the things that he marks is that there is a decline in courage. Now, this is over 20 years ago that he wrote this, that he believes there was a marked decline of courage within Western people. He also noted that there is at the heart of our lives a pursuit of well-being. In fact, that is our God. To better and make everything easier. Another one that I think is telling here is that he says we as American people, and these again are general statements, and he's speaking to the elite, so-called, of America, the Harvard grad. He says you live on a legalistic plane. And what he means by that is that your moral structure is not based on any kind of moral principles, it's based on what is legal. Whatever is legal is morally right. If abortion is legal, then it's morally right. There's nothing more than that. And further, if you can, in a sense, break that law and get away with it, then that's okay too. That there's nothing deeper than what is just legal here. That's what sets our morality. He goes on and he says that our freedom, the freedoms that we have here, are abused and they tilt toward evil. That we continually use our freedoms to nurture and inculcate evil within our society. He talks about a hastiness and a superficiality in our lives. And therefore, he concludes that we cannot be a model. And let me just read now a section here, because he zeroes in on what he feels is even the most significant element that is absent in our society. He says, "But should I be asked instead whether I would propose the West, such as it is today, as a model to my country, I would frankly have to answer negatively. No. I could not recommend your society as an ideal for the transformation of ours. Through deep suffering," now please listen to this, "through deep suffering, people in our country have now achieved a spiritual development of such intensity that the Western system in its present state of spiritual exhaustion does not look attractive. Even those characteristics of your life which I have just enumerated are extremely saddening," the things that I just talked about. A fact which cannot be disputed is the weakening of human personality in the West, while in the East it has become firmer and stronger. 6 decades for our people and 3 decades for the people of Eastern Europe. During that time, we have been through a spiritual training far in advance of Western experience. The complex and deadly crush of life has produced stronger, deeper, and more interesting personalities than those generated by standardized Western well-being. Therefore, if our society were to be transformed into yours, it would mean an improvement in certain aspects, but also a change for the worse on some particular significant points. Of course, a society cannot remain in an abyss of lawlessness, as is the case of our society, Solzhenitsyn is saying in reference to Russia, but it is also demeaning for it to stay on such a soulless and smooth plane of legalism as it is in the case of yours. After the suffering of decades of violence and oppression, the human soul longs for things higher, warmer, and purer than those offered by today's mass living habits, introduced as by a calling card, by the revolting invasion of commercial advertising, by TV stupor and intolerable music. All this is visible to numerous observers from all the worlds of our planet, that is, other places in the world. The Western way of life is less and less likely to become a leading model. Now, why do I read this? I read this because, while it is not true in every case, it is true enough that it should make us all uncomfortable. And it's true enough that these things have also infiltrated the Christian church. That personal peace and affluence, as Francis Schaeffer used to use, or as Solzhenitsyn says, well-being, have become the object so much of what we do. That there is a tendency of this legalistic sort of plane of life to infiltrate even into the church. And so therefore we begin to order our lifestyle, even as Christians, saying, well, it's okay if we do this sort of thing. It's not illegal. And forget Paul's admonition that, well, it may be legal, but is it really profitable? And these are the concerns that Peter had. We are an unthinking people in many ways. We don't read very much. Reading is painful. Thinking is painful. Now again, these are not indictments against you people necessarily sitting in the pews. Okay? It may be. What I'm saying is that there are false teachers out there, and there are many Christians that are easy prey because we have a simplistic understanding of our faith. That we do not think deeply about it. That we don't pursue it in the way that we ought to. And as Peter begins to share in 2 Peter 1:5, he says, it is of the essence that you put every effort into adding to your faith these things. Even though in verses 3 and 4, he has just said, you have all things. All things have been given to us for life and godliness. They're there, but they only become fruitful if you pick them up and you use them and you add to them these things. Because he says, if you don't, verse 9, then you've forgotten your former purification of sins and you will be unemployed. That's the basic word that's used there. It means you're fruitless. He is calling, it's a wake-up call for us to be rigorous in our thinking. And if you don't like reading, folks, I'm here to tell you, you have to begin to learn to read. It is your life. If for anything else, this book here. I have friends who say, I just can't read. I hate to read. Well, there are a lot of things in life we don't like doing. But because of of our life and what we're compelled to do, we end up doing them anyway. Well, this is one of them. Whether you like to do it or not, you must. And Peter goes on to say that this revelation has to be your bread and butter. And not just here, but you must take it in and you must ruminate on it. You must think through it. You must unpack it. You must come to an understanding of its implications. Because it becomes your protection and the protection of your children. It becomes the protection of the church and a protection from those false teachings that constantly seek to influence us. Now, turn to the first chapter here. Because I want to do something as I introduce this part of it, chapter 1. I want to talk about one of the things that, as a result of this kind of living in the West, that Solzhenitsyn, I believe, has very adequately communicated, expressed, described. One of the things inherent here, and there are many studies being done on it, is the impact of the way of communication today, and its influence on us. And I'm thinking of something more basic than just influencing our values. Something even more basic, and that is that the communication process today deals with images. And those images are actually displayed for you. And what it does is it robs us of developing our ability to think conceptually. That's why it's hard to read. That's why it's hard, in a sense, to read even some of this stuff here. And what's interesting is in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter says, you know what? And some of the people are taking Paul's writing. This is in the end of chapter 3. And distorting those writings. Now, I recognize Peter says some of those things are hard to understand that Paul has read, but that's no excuse. And as I've mentioned here before, God never put the cookies on the lower shelf. I mean, we begin down there, but we've got to graduate. We have to go, as the writer of Hebrews says, from milk to meat. And that takes effort, and it takes work, and there's some growing pains involved in it. And if you're unwilling to introduce yourself to that process, you will never grow. And Peter fears that you'll end up unemployed in the Christian life. I remember my nephew Jonathan, who's now a freshman at Wheaton College here. When I was first saved, I lived with his father, mother, my brother, and sister-in-law. And I remember coming home one day with Karen. And they were in this old house that had counters that in the kitchen that were about this high. And Jonathan is just this little tiny guy, okay? And all the pots and pans Karen had put down on the first shelf down there. That's what the kids, you know, like, my Jeremy's in this stage where he gets in those and he pulls out all the pots and pans and he likes them. But all the real goodies are up above. Jonathan knew that. We walked in through the back door, and as you come in, there's this countertop with a sink and everything, and it's about this high, and then there's these big long cabinets up on the walls. It's an older home. Well, one of the doors is open, and all you can see are these little feet standing on the counter, on the other side of this door. And here's Jonathan. He scaled his way up on top of this counter, opened up where the goodies really are, and he's up there getting in. As soon as he hears us come in, his old legs start stomping like this, and you hear this, "Don't spank me, Mommy! Don't spank me, Mommy!" You know, I mean, he knew he was in for it. Now, he was a little guy, and it must have taken some effort to climb up there. But what was up there was worth it. And what Peter is telling us in this book is we need to have that same kind of hunger. To be willing to scale, as it were, that counter, get up there and open up that door and really start feeding. And it means it's going to take time, and it means we've got to spend time looking into this. And yes, at times it may be painful. But again, I can't emphasize it more. Peter says if you don't do it, you're basically dead. You have to grow. And one of the difficulties that we have is that we expose ourselves so much to the communication process of today that it weakens our ability to appreciate and think conceptually. You can't understand Scripture. I mean, Mr. Hess in the 9 o'clock hour this morning talked about Leviticus. One of the reasons that we have a hard time with the book of Leviticus is because we can't conceptualize what it's about. And that's what Mr. Hess said. And this James Gray says the book is about Christ. And he unpacks the conceptual framework of Leviticus and we go, wow! But we have a hard time doing that because everything's done for us. To actually stop and have to sort of imagine it ourselves, put it together ourselves, is difficult. It's very difficult. But we have to work against that. We have to train our minds like a soldier. And starting not next week, but the week after, because I won't be teaching next week, we're going to get into these seven things that Peter says we must add to our faith. Seven things. Now, in the last 15 minutes, what I want to do is look, though, at the first four verses, just briefly. And I want to put them into context here. Let me just read. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Here, the first instance. Grace and peace be yours through in abundance. How? Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How is it mediated? Through an understanding, through taking in a growth in our understanding. And he says, and seeing that this divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And through these He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desire. Now, as we come to these first four verses, Peter tells us that God's divine power has given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. This life is, in the context here, is eternal life. And this godliness is basically granted to us His righteousness, our salvation. He says that all things have been granted to us. He says, not only that, through these things, we have been given two great promises. One, to participate in the divine nature and to be able to escape the corruption that is in the world. Through these promises, we receive a participation in the divine nature and the ability to escape the corruption that is in the world. Now, from this point, he goes on to five and he says, to these things then we need to add. But I want to stop here for a moment and say, we have received all things. Now, one of the things that works against this is the media, is communication. About a year or so ago, Phil Comfort and I did a series on beginnings and endings. And in that series, I did a series on the beginning of evil and of Satan. And one of the things I noted there was that in the temptation, when the serpent came and said, in the day that you eat, you will not die, calling God a liar, but you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what's interesting in that temptation is that Satan tempted them with something they already had. Genesis 1, God created us in the image and likeness of God. Satan comes along and says, no, you eat this, you'll be like God. Saying, you really aren't. Regardless of what God says, you're really not like Him yet. You need this knowledge of the tree of good and evil to be like God. What he did was he offered something they already had, only in a forbidden way. And that happens today all the time. sexual fulfillment. Sure, that's legal. But according to the scriptures, it's to be fulfilled in a particular way. It's offered to us in a forbidden way. Peace, all kinds of things, being offered today in forbidden ways. And what happens, just as happened here, is the serpent created an Eve. They thought they were happy. God says, you have everything. Look at this. Look around you. There's nothing you lack. Serpent comes along and focuses them on the one single prohibition in the whole business. And says, you really need this because you're really not complete without it. Creates a need. Today, the media create need. That's how they function. How do they sell things? They create needs. Needs that you didn't even know you had. Needs, again, that oppose the things that God is seeking to communicate to us. Things that God wants to give to us. Now, I just ran down and made a list. And first, I just want to say, how do they go about creating needs today? Just kind of think through. You've watched all enough TV and commercials to be able to sort of list some things here. How do they create needs? I mean, what do they say, you know, you're lacking or whatever? Happiness, okay. You need this bar of soap to be truly happy. What else? Prestige, popularity, okay? Nancy. Excitement, right. What's life without excitement? What else? Fulfillment, right? Sophistication, you bet. You know, you really are sort of a low life unless you have this or whatever to be Mr. or Mrs. Sophistication, to function properly in society. What? Position, okay? All right, Mark. Self-indulgence. You owe it to yourself. I mean, it says it point blank. You owe it to yourself. Okay, what else? Self-esteem. That was the first one on my list here. Self-esteem. Are you struggling with low self-esteem? Well, you need a Bronco. That's your problem. Right? And you know, they'll sell a candy bar with sex. It's amazing. And you're bombarded continually whenever you open yourself up to that. Continually, it's making you discontent, unhappy, unsatisfied. And you can have what you need just like that. It doesn't take a whole lot of work. You don't have to think much about it. Do you? And who wants to think? Just let me live my life. As Jim was sharing this morning at 9. What Peter is trying to say is that, yes, in verses 3 and 4, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness. How? He says, through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we receive these things? How do we appropriate them? Through a growing understanding of our knowledge of Jesus Christ. Peter advocates that the Christianity we need is deeply and richly intellectual. Now, I shouldn't have to qualify this, especially myself. I think my life bears witness that when I speak of this intellectual dimension of the Christian life, I'm not just thinking here. But I'm thinking of one that goes from the notional clear down here to the passion. But this fires this. this fire is this. If you're bored with your faith, if it's unexciting, it's because you really don't understand much about it. You know more about Arnold Schwarzenegger, maybe, than you do Jesus Christ. Peter also goes on to say from here, he says, these things are yours. We have become partakers in the divine nature, participants in some mysterious way to enable us to escape all these things, the corruption that is in the world. He says, that's yours. But he says, if it means nothing to you, it's because you're not adding to your faith. You're not following Jesus. I mentioned this in my Christian thought classes. If you're bored with your faith, it's probably you're not following Jesus. I can't imagine anybody who's truly following Jesus being bored. He just has you doing too much. And boy, where he takes you is anything but boring. It might be a little frightening, but you cannot say it's boring. And the path that Peter begins to chart out for us in verse 5 is the path of training. It's a path that basically says, I'm going to engage myself 100%. I'm going to accept the fact that these promises are true in my life, but now it's up to me. If I'm going to do anything with this, if I'm going to grow in it, I need to add. I need to add 7 key things to my faith. There are really 8 things he's talking about. Faith is one of them. It begins with faith, it ends with love, this list. Now, I've taken a long time to introduce this book, but I believe it is absolutely essential for us to come to grips with what Peter is trying to communicate here. And so the first part where we're going to be doing is looking at what we need to be doing. What we need to be about, what business we need to be about as far as putting on, as far as training our minds and our hearts. Peter then is going to go on and say, these things are absolutely certain and reliable and sure regardless of what the world says. And then he's going to expose false teachers, and we're going to go into that. There's plenty of it around. But we need to be ready. We need to be trained. And the challenge of 2 Peter to me and to you in the weeks ahead is that if you have just been in a maintenance mode of Christianity, just floating, you know, you do enough to keep the heat off. You don't come here feeling too terribly guilty, but you're really not going anywhere. Sermons aren't that exciting. You really aren't that interested in coming and listening to the Word of God. Why? Well, Peter's going to tell us because we're unemployed. Our employment is the business of our King. Our employment is growing as ambassadors. Our employment is growing up into Christ. And what he's going to tell us is it's going to take a lot of work on our part. And if you never realize that the Christian life is a lot of work, well, Peter's not going to get you off the hook. It does. Ed. I'm Certainly things have changed since 1978 when Solzhenitsyn gave these addresses. But two things I believe are still true. One is what he said about Russia. As soon as the wall came down, the spiritual dimension of their lives became extremely evident. And part of it was because of the suffering that they underwent. I think it's still true today in our country that while, yes, there are people who do not like what they see and will sit down and talk a blue streak about it, I do not see that many, Ed. I mean, there are. But I don't see the vast majority getting involved in a sense of willing to sacrifice position in a company, willing to sacrifice certain things to be able to get the job done. We complain a lot, but are we doing a lot? How much are we willing really to get involved in seeking to right these wrongs? How much am I willing of my life, my nice, peace, secure little lifestyle that's so neat and tidy, how much am I willing to do to sacrifice there in order to make these changes? Right. And I would agree, there's always been a witness. I agree with Ed. There's always been people that have been involved, and there's always been a courageous spirit. But what Solzhenitsyn is looking at is not just simply, he's not speaking as to a Christian community. He's speaking about Western society. He's talking about basically that we have taken the path of least resistance, as it were. That's what he's talking about. And that morally, he feels we're bankrupt. And I think just because we are complaining, I think that's an evidence that there is moral bankruptcy within our government. And again, what is legal is what is moral. Jim, and we have to close with this. The point I'm trying to make in using Solzhenitsyn is again to show an outsider's observation of perspective of what is going on here. And I believe, even as I teach at Wheaton College, that we're often weak. I mean, we do only what has to be done. Only what sort of gets us through. And I'm with all of you. I'm not standing up here saying you need to be where I'm at. I am frightened of where I'm at myself. Right now, we have this idea that we can control our environment, and to a certain extent, we do. Things are pretty neat and tidy here, but it may not always be that way. And then how strong a people are we going to be? How strong in our faith? If when the tree is green, as Jesus said, we fold sometimes. We go silent on our God in the face of opposition or unpopularity of our position. What will happen when that greenness is gone and things are barren and things are turned against us? At that point, I pray, Ed, that God will build into us a courageous spirit and we will find depths in our being that we never knew were there. That is my prayer. But I can't just expect that. Peter tells me I've got to be working hard to be in the position to where that will come out in the day of testing. Let's pray. Father, you've gone a little over. You know, this is at the heart of what you're laying on my heart. That it's time to be engaged with all of our soul, with all of our heart, with all of our mind, to really give it all we've got. Lord, continue to build this into us and make us followers of Jesus. And in this way, we will be least of the bored people. We will not be bored at all. For our Savior is exciting and dynamic. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.